Well, there's a little verse, little thing in Luke 2, at the very commencement of Jesus' youth, his first reference to something that begins to distinguish him before he commences his adult work. Chapter 2, when his family went up to Jerusalem for the Pesach, Passover, and left and thought that he was with them, and found as they went on their way he was not. And so they, being Jewish, they of course were driven to panic, especially mothers, and went back and found him and laid a guilt trip on him. When they saw him, it says in verse 48, they were amazed. His mother said to him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." That's the Jewish guilt trip. And he said unto them, "How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. Then comes this precious gem, which is a capsule and capstone and summation of all that will distinguish the life of Jesus in the earth right through to the cross, and equally distinguished him before he made his ascent into the earth, because it is the especial and essential character of very God himself. That is, he went down with them and came to Nazareth, the Annas of Israel, the lowest, vilest, most undistinguished place, so that later on we read from that Jew who is without guile, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" When he went down, it's more than just Jerusalem being physically elevated and Nazareth down. It's down in every way, morally, culturally, religiously, spiritually. He went down with them. Who's the them? The parents who did not understand his call. They understood not. And he went down with them. And the remarkable thing is, as a result of a willingness to go down, he could not do otherwise, because it's the very logic of what he is in himself as God, the Son of God, the nature of God, is to go down. The result of it was, in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I don't have the ability, somebody needs to, who has it, to open this remarkable little gem and explore its unfathomable depths, because it says everything. It's the principle and key of increase. It's the way to maturity. And it's contrary to the world that wants to go up by attainment, by accomplishment, by prestige, by strength, by all that is man. The Lord and his way is completely the reverse, going down. He went down. He submitted to unbelieving parents who didn't have a fig of a notion of what he was about. Well, I've lived something like that. Of course, my mother didn't understand and was perplexed and angered even. Her son, the evangelist? But my wife, she doesn't understand. Even to this day, only beginning to catch a little glimpse. So there's a human craving to be recognized and to be understood by those who are closest to us. And if you're denied that gratification, you're probably privileged, because to bear it is to have a factor working in you and for you that results in increase in wisdom and in stature. So here's another opportunity. Not only see the principle of God, which is appropriate to us, if there's going to be any increase in us, if ever we are to attain to maturity and sonship as we must, it'll be this way. A continual invitation to go down to the things that are of low esteem and that will occasion misunderstanding, or will require our submittedness to those who don't understand. But I like this statement, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, reminds us that he didn't come full-blown into the earth, ready to go, full of divine vim and vinegar, and having every advantage not available to us. No, this is Jesus in his humanity, who had laid aside his deity, and if there's any increase to sonship for him, it's by the same means that is available to us, going down. Submission. Sub means under. Submarine is under the water. Submission is going under the authority of others, like his parents, to whom he gave himself in complete submission and obedience as a son, though he knew that they were not able to understand his call. Another early instance of the same propensity and character, which is divine, was Jesus when he came forth to commence his messianic career. It began by being baptized by John in the Jordan, and John was astonished that Jesus would come down off the bank and into the water, which the Pharisees and those that were sent from Jerusalem refused to do. They came to snoop and to look down with disdain and contempt at this muddy scene here and this ridiculous thing of repentance and people going down into water. But Jesus did not hold his skirt high because he had a reputation and a holiness to preserve and a sanctity. He went down and into the water as if he himself needed to be baptized. That's why John was so astonished. I have need to be baptized of you. What are you doing here? This is for sinners repenting. You're the Son of God. You're the Lamb of God. Jesus said it's necessary for all to fulfill all righteousness. Here's the point, saints. God the Father was so pleased by Jesus going down into that muddy river to be baptized with his nation as if he were himself a sinner, though in fact he was not. He took that identity upon himself by visibly being baptized. He took the shame. It's something like the seller of purple, Lydia, who hearkened unto all that Paul said. And when she was baptized, isn't that how terse the scriptures are? These men will soon leave Philippi, but this woman will be marked by the public act of baptism. She will bear the stigma of having made a public statement of identification with these men who will soon enough find themselves flayed to the bone and thrown into an inner dungeon. Jesus made a statement of much the same kind by choosing voluntarily, freely. All that he did was without constraint. He wasn't programmed. Every act is an act of human free volition and choice. But in it, he reveals not only his essential character and nature, but that of God the Father. And that's what we need to observe, need to understand. This is loaded. This is not just episodic, little, he did this, then he did that, then he said that. No, everything is for our understanding upon whom the ends of the age have come. Because if we're going to attain to stature, and we must, and to grow in maturity, it will be this way or it will not be at all. So, from the beginning, he goes down. He commences his public career, he goes down and into the Jordan. And the Father was so blessed that the Son did this. It wasn't that the Father gave him the instruction. It was out of the freedom of his own heart and the outworking of his own essential nature as a son to identify himself with the sins of Israel. For if he did not, how could he be to them a priest? How could he be to them a Messiah if he withheld himself in some kind of superior spirituality by which he could look down with a kind of aloofness, like, too bad about you guys. I'm superior, but from the beginning to join, to go down Nazareth and into the Jordan. We need to let that sink in. The great truth of God needs to seep in and not just to be mentally apprehended as a principle, lest we become a principle a metallic cling. This is organic, dear saints. It's got to seep in. What this means, this going down and into, that when he came up out of the water, the heavens opened and a dove came down. If there's a sign of God's approval, here's the dove representing the Holy Spirit alighting upon him and abiding. Not just a flitting moment, but found a place where its feet can rest, as it were. Remember when the flood, and Noah sent out the raven, never came back. Because it will find anything upon which it could alight, even a floating piece, if you'll excuse my language, turd. But the dove came back. The dove would not alight on anything that is not appropriate to its own nature. The dove landed and abided upon Jesus. And the voice of the Father rang out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Because what he has done, the statement that he has made by doing it, is exactly what I am in myself. He has reflected and expressed me by this act. So you know what we need to know? God is humble. God goes down. God takes upon himself our form, our humanity, our condition, the reality of our life. He doesn't hold himself aloof to keep his sanctity unbesmirched. He immerses himself in the reality and the truth of our condition. So how dare we hold ourselves aloof? And I sense in some of the saints that have come here, and the man last night who was pretty vocal after the session, contemptuous and disdainful of the Church of Australia in its present condition. Lesbians, homosexuality, and they teach evolution. I forgot what else his complaint was. Yeah. But however pitiful and needy, to whatever degree it is the church, we need to identify with it and not be condemnatory of it. We need to come down in it and bear it and suffer its present condition, or it will always remain in that condition. The only thing that made for Israel's restoration out of chronic ages-old sin and apostasy was that there was a Messiah who came down into them and identified with them and took their condition upon himself. And finally, what was it at the cross? Exactly that. He became sin. Talk about identification in totality. He didn't just touch it. He became it. So much so that the Father had to avert his face. So from the beginning of his earthly career to his end, we have a statement of God as God that we need to understand and need to emulate and express. Okay. P.T. Forsyth writes in his book, The Person and Place of Jesus Christ, "He grew in the grace in which he always was." It's a strange man. He grew. So that's an encouragement. We need again to reiterate. Jesus did not come full-blown in deity and perform and express those things that were his prerogative as God, that we can only admire at a distance and gawk, but not hope to emulate and be like. No, he lay aside that. So therefore, he had a requirement, as we have, to grow into a fullness of stature like unto God, that he became what he forsook by his conduct. He attained deity with every act of obedience and submission. He grew in the grace which was always his, and the knowledge of it, as his personal history enlarged and ripened by every experience. Isn't that juicy? Hey, you know what? It wouldn't hurt us not only to admire and see Jesus as growing and then being enlarged by a personal history and ripened by every experience, but ourselves. I'm ripened by every experience. I'm riper today than I was last night. And I'm riper today because of last night. And last night was not an enjoyment. It was more an agony and a work and a labor. But I'm riper this morning. Can you see it? Because of it. So every experience that is part of our personal history with the Lord, to which we open ourselves and do not require explanation in advance. Now, Art, you're going to have to bear this. This is not going to be pleasant. This subject has not been touched for ages. And your first breaking in, there's going to be an instinctive resistance and something that wells up in man and in the flesh, and every power in hell will oppose a word on sin. But nevertheless, this is your message. This is your subject for tonight. And I'm not even telling you how to speak it. You just bring these materials in which I have been stirring you, and trust, and open your mouth and spurt and jerk and gasp and your way through. It's not going to be, as we say in America, knocking the ball out of the park. It's going to be a pitiful performance. You're not going to enjoy it, but you must bear it. You must go through it, or there'll not be tomorrow. In order for tomorrow, you have to bear this today. Tomorrow you'll be enlarged because you have. And that's why I've said to the saints in New Zealand, you received the benefit of my obedience in Singapore. And the saints in Australia will receive the benefit of my submission in New Zealand. And Sydney will receive the benefit of our time in Melbourne. And the four nations in Africa that follow will receive all the benefit. The fact of the matter is, there's been an increasing benefit for 41 years in my personal history. I'm being enlarged. How about you? Have you even thought in terms of a personal history? Or has it just been an accumulation of days, a succession of Sundays, going through periods of time, a kind of a drift? Well, we need to take on a perspective both appropriate to the Lord and appropriate to us. The Father audited and required and established a history of a kind by which Jesus was enlarged. And so is it for each one of us. Isn't that remarkable? He's that knowledgeable about us. He knows our origin. He knows how we're knit and how we're made and what is the disposition of our personalities. He formed us in the womb. And when did he birth us? 1929? Or whensoever? So that we would come and become ripe at the end of the age and be a factor in the unfolding and the bringing together of all of the congruent elements by which the age is concluded. Whew. My Lord, isn't he something? Dear saints, we don't stagger enough. We don't choke and splutter enough. We don't clap our hands over our mouths enough. And therefore, the faith has become predictable, ordinary, mundane, a Sunday culture. It's lost its quotient, its dimension of awe, reverence. My God, this is astonishing. And we are everyone with personal histories that are interrelated and combined. I have a personal history with these children here. It's a remarkable thing. And it would encourage our reverence, admiration. And then the last analysis, the key word for which I'm waiting myself to experience, adoration. Dum da dum dum. Why is that word, Lord, Art, now simmering in your spirit? Me, you're asking? I don't know why. It's like the subject of sin. How did that begin to engage your mind and heart and thought? How did foresight fall into your hand? And Karl Barth and the various other influences that constitute your history and your enlargement and growth in God. I don't know. There's a God who's working and choosing and electing and exerting his remarkable influence in the shaping of men and women in his image, bringing many sons to glory. If we can but glimpse the process, we would give him a degree of praise and worship that would just issue out of us spontaneously. And one day it will, from one end of the earth to the other, when every knee will bend and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the word adoration, I stumbled upon it. I think it was in Forsyth himself. He uses the word moral so frequently, which I love, even before I understand it. And he talks about adoration here and there, and it begins to well up in my thought that adoration is an ultimate state of being before God. When we can rightly say that we adore Him, we have arrived. And when the earliest irritations of my young believing life as ex-Marxist atheist Jew, brought into the kingdom by God whom I had not sought, and taking my place in the Pentecostal assembly in California, and people singing about adoring Him, I would be irked no end, because I knew that I knew that they had not yet come to that place, and that they should by all means withhold the expressing of it until they do, lest we become only verbal, only phraseological, only superficial. We need to hold those great words in reverence and seek for the reality to which we're called to adore. Okay, he grew in grace. That's what it takes. In the knowledge of it as his personal history enlarged and ripened by every experience, and as he was always found equal to each moral crisis, the latent Godhead, the potential, became more and more mighty as his life's interior asserted itself with the more power as the personality grew in depth and scope. Hey, any man who can compose one sentence like that can retire. He can retire, but we have to spend the rest of our life doping it out. One sentence is jammed, but full of remarkable import and significance. He was always found equal to each moral crisis. Have you noticed that our life is composed of crises, that we move from crisis to crisis? When you read Karl Barth, he spells the word with a K, capital K, crisis. Crisis is the inevitable experience of a called people who are living in an inhospitable world which is at enmity with God. You cannot live in such a world and move and have your being and not come invariably to moments of crisis. Crisis is an ultimate requirement beyond your present knowledge, understanding, and even past experience. It compels you to God for grace. And it's not just a crisis, it's a moral crisis. That is to say, that it contains issues of an ultimate kind that have to do with God's honor, His name, and His glory, with rectitude, with righteousness, and which decisions have to be made, not predicated on our convenience, but what will glorify God. Do you live like that? Or is it just me? Am I all alone in this? An island of sanity? Or is it insanity that has such a heightened sense of the significance of life, that everything is moral, everything is a crisis, everything is the choosing that is beyond your ability, that casts you upon God for wisdom, for guidance, because the jealousy is not whether something will work, whether it will be expedient, whether you'll get by, whether it will serve the moment, but how does it glorify God? How does it advance Him, His name, His cause, and His purpose? When you have that as a reckoning, every issue then becomes crisis. It's heightened living. And in the last analysis, it's true living. And the world is dying for the want of that kind of significance. And we have not communicated it and made it known, so that we're living as slackly as they. And they don't see anything that distinguishes us from them. We're occupied with the same petty issues. We're nervous and apprehensive as they are about future. They don't see the grandeur, the magnitude, the scope of our living as being distinguished from their own. So, he is found equal to each moral crisis, not because he had some kind of library and stocked answer, but because he lived in the same tremulous dependency upon God as we. That was last night, saints. Did you notice? The awkwardness, where do we go from here? What's the next line? What do I read? That's the way Jesus proceeded, in a tremulous dependency upon the Father by the Spirit. He didn't come all stocked with prepared answers for every situation. His was a life of faith, which is a life of dependency, which is trembling and looking to another who is the Father, God. That's us. And his Godhead became more and more mighty as his life's interior asserted itself with more power as the personality grew in depth and scope. Is your personality growing in depth and in scope? Or is it stagnant, fixed? You know, different now than you were 10 years ago or 15. In fact, there's even a lessening. There's not an increase in growth and stature and grace. So the Lord is a wonderful template. He's a pattern son that we are called to emulate and follow, that as he brings many sons to glory by the same means by which he attained it. Submission, obedience, relationship, faith, communion with the Father, facing every issue as crisis, where the Father's name and honor is at stake, and how he should respond and act and speak and do. That's what a son of God is. In every generation, and how much more at the end. Okay. If you noticed last night, now I'm appreciating it as the result of the illumination that has come from around 4 o'clock this morning, that Jesus allowed himself to be limited. In fact, leaving aside his deity and taking upon himself the form of a man is extreme limitation for that which is God. God by nature is unlimited. He's infinite, indestructible, eternal. But to put yourself in the form of a man means that you're confined to one place in time and space. You have the bodily functions that need to be honored, observed, performed. You have all the limitations of man by becoming incarnate in flesh. And what kind of flesh? Jewish flesh. Lord, didn't you have any better options than that? You would have cut a much better figure as an Italian. But you chose to be a son of David and of Abraham, that despised, pitiful people whose name is a reproach to you in the earth. That, and you chose, when you came in as a full man, it was with and in them. And as a servant, a bond slave. Slave. We don't know what servanthood means, dear saints. They did not get Sunday off. It was not a 40-hour week, 5 days. It was 7 days. There was no relief. They had no private personal life unto themselves. They were there as a piece of merchandise for the advantage of those who owned them. That's the life of Jesus. He had no life unto himself, nor for himself, nor to himself. He was a man, and in the form of man, as a slave, servant, right to the end. But you know what? That was no arbitrary gesture. He was demonstrating what God himself is by nature. God is not only humble by nature. In fact, humility is a divine attribute. That's why nobody can imitate it in the earth. That's why we can tell the difference between true and false apostles. We have but to look for one trait that they cannot emulate, and that is meekness. The meekness of the Lamb, the initial innate humility of God. Humility is God, it's not a human thing. If we have it, it's not, you can't obtain it through imitation. You can only obtain it through union. So if you're expressing it, It's a statement of your affinity and union with God, whose nature that is. So look for it. That'll save you from being beguiled and impressed by men who throw their weight around and seem to be opinionated and learned and know how to take care of church problems. And they're an apostle, they'll let you know that. But they don't have the distinguishing mark of the meekness which is God, because they have not the union. So servanthood is not something that Jesus just put on as affectation, but in taking it upon himself, he was displaying what God the Father ever and always is, and what God is by nature. Can you believe that? Remember what I said last night? We do err because we do not know God as God. And we impose upon him our own subjective thought of what he is or ought to be, which is not what he is in himself. And therefore, everything is out of whack, distorted. To know God as he is everything. And the earth will one day be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. He's not a hotshot. He's not a big top exec throwing his weight around. He's remarkable. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, but his own nature is servanthood, and his essential personality is humility. How do you like that? No wonder we Jews couldn't recognize him. We were looking for some kind of commander-in-chief who's going to dump those Romans and restore the glory that was Israel. And here's this guy who has not a place to lay his head. An itinerant preaching bum. How could he possibly be the Messiah, especially born in a stable and living his life in Nazareth, that lowly place? Can any good thing come out of that? It's as if God has gone out of his way to confound and confront and contradict every human thought of what God ought to be. Rightly, does the German theologian Moltmann, in his book, The Crucified God, quote another German theologian who said, "True faith begins where the atheist thinks it should end, at the cross." A God who's going to be nailed to a cross, flagellated between criminals in the most disgraceful form of death, that's God? No way. God comes with a motorcycle cavalcade and limousines, you know, the way the big shots do. He's not crucified outside the city in a dump and buried in a borrowed grave, except it fulfills scripture. Oh, that we might know God. Oh, I tell you, dear saints, it would change everything. Where is our arrogance then? Where is our big shotism? Where are we then impressive if he is so lowly by very nature? And his kingdom is not of this world. Else would his servants fight. His kingdom is other in its character. And there'll not be a hosanna and a shouting and a rejoicing until the kingdom will come as the king himself on the back of an ass upon which never man sat. "Go and find," he said to his disciples, you'll see a donkey with her colt tied up. Bring them to me." Imagine if they couldn't find them. His whole prophetic credibility would have been lost. But they found them, and they brought them. And what does the man do? He doesn't take the mature animal. He takes the colt upon which never man sat and puts his 6-foot Jewish frame on that animal that can barely sustain his weight. And down the Mount of Olives they went. Have you ever been down that Mount of Olives? I can tell you, you can't walk down it and maintain your dignity. It's too steep. Of necessity, your gait is awkward as all get out. Imagine coming down on a colt. I mean, it must have been a picture of ludicrous, more provoking laughter than admiration. "But your king shall come to you lowly and meek on the back of an ass." And when Jews who knew their scripture saw him in that ludicrous condition and position, they rejoiced and said, "Hosanna for the king." His kingdom must come in that way. Leave it for the Lord to put me in Jerusalem. Was it 1982? See what a history I have? In moral crisis? when I was speaking at the Baptist Church of Jerusalem, and the very day that Israel went up to Lebanon to fight that war, to take the initiative in an aggressive violence, to unseat the presence of the PLO and make their borders secure. You could hear the rumbling of the tanks and the equipment as they went up. And what was my message? On that, it was Palm Sunday. It was the message of Jesus coming down on the back of an ass and Israel going up in tanks. And I said, until Israel learns the way of its king, its violence will not be abated but increase. And somebody shouted, somebody tell that man the difference between spiritual and political. Who later apologized to me 7 years after. We've got to learn the way of the king. He comes humbly and meek. And how has this word been coming to you in these days? But in the back of an ass. Jerking. Ridiculously coming down, step at a time. Well, the first chapter from Forsyth's A Sense of the Holy is on the divine self-emptying, and he quotes at the head of his chapter what we have quoted, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, have this mind in you. Choose this mindset. Don't take the world's. The world's mindset is antithetical in every point in particular to God's. Its formula is for success by assertion, by striving, by throwing your weight around, by being impressive, by having earthly credentials. But have this mind in you, which he had, who being in the form of God counted it not a prize to be on an equality with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, with their limitation, their bowel movements and sweat and urination, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death. You know what I did? I underlined the word becoming. I don't know what it is. It's suggestive of a process that was not automatic, that had to do with a succession of choices that were freely made by him that revealed his character as a son. He became obedient by a process of things that came before him in his experience, exactly the way that we become, by process. We need to recognize the process, esteem it, and on each occasion of the moral crisis, act in a way pleasing in God's sight. How would we know it is? Is there a law that says what to do in every occasion? Or is there something that needs to be intuited and sensed about God's heart? Like the Sabbath. Do we keep it? Well, yes, but not judaically. Not in some prescriptive fashion where this has to be done, that has to be done. But in a way that is a rest in which we cease from ourselves and from our own self-seeking and a self-assertion and doing our own thing and seeking our own pleasure and speaking our own words. Then what do? Twiddle our thumbs? No. We have to find what is pleasing to the Lord of the Sabbath and enter that rest. Maybe it's a picnic, a ball game, cricket. Anyone? But try playing cricket next Shabbat. And you'll be slapped down, because every Shabbat has got to be ordered by the Lord of the Shabbat, or it's not a rest. That means that the keeping of the Sabbath is not the issue of legality, as we Jews have made it, but the issue of relationship, as the Son indicates and has with the Father. Once you taste that, it's too good to be confined only to the seventh day. Your every day needs to be in that rest, as I think essentially my life is. That's why I look so good at this age. Yes, I'm taking barley green, I confess, and a few vitamins. But the way in which I'm preserved in a life that 12 men couldn't follow. I exhaust young men who travel with me and left behind a completely depleted set of brothers in New Zealand who are exhausted just by being with me in those days together. And I'm going on. I'm in the rest of God. How so? Because last night I didn't know this morning. It's a remarkable walk. It's very real. And it saves you from straining and having to determine out of yourself what to do and how to. And that's exhausting. And you'll spend yourself and you'll get tired and aged early. But to be in the rest of God who does the works. Remember Jesus said, it's the Father who doeth the works. And it's the Father still who doeth the works. And that we live through Him by the enablement of His life is a remarkable saving of the straining of our inadequate humanity. So what does Forsyth say about this self-emptying? About the great principle demonstrated by Jesus in His walk, as we have already examined in a few of these scriptures, going down to Nazareth, entering into the waters of baptism. Was it the result of some limitation or weakness? Or was it, ironically, the very expression of His power? It takes power. It takes enablement to be weak. Isn't that ironic? To be humble. Because Jesus, knowing that He had come from the Father and was going to the Father, and that the Father had given Him all things, rose from the table and took off His garment and girded Himself with a towel, the mark of a slave, and drew water and washed His disciples' feet. The lowliest function of a slave was washing the feet of people who've trafficked in the dirt. Jesus was able to perform that because He knew in Himself that He had come from the Father and was going to the Father. He knew the commencement and the conclusion, and that the Father had given Him all things. He had an enablement for humility, which is our enablement also. It takes a power to be humble. It takes a power to take off your garment and be stripped and to do something that is contrary to nature. So what Forsyth is saying is the Lord did not do this because He had no alternative. He was intrinsically weak. He did it because He had the power of God to be humble, to empty Himself. Christ emptying of Himself is not regarded as the loss of His true Godhead, but the very condition of it. Christ emptying Himself is therefore treated as one of the powers of the Godhead, not a denial of it. He could not have emptied Himself but for His Godhead. It was His superhuman power, glory and bliss, that made Him able thus to limit His power. To take upon Himself the form of a man is a limitation, which is a power given of God the Father from the Godhead and enabled Him to do. It takes a power to limit oneself. What is sin? The unwillingness to be limited. And the wanting to indulge and to gratify our lust, and not be willing to be restricted to the limitation of law as or things as God defines or requires them. Sin is to exceed the limit of God, to go be higher than the Most High. And that, isn't that what the fallen angel Lucifer did? I will exalt myself above the Most High. Isn't that what they did when they built the Tower of Babel in the place where God had not designated that they should be? They were unwilling to be restricted to the place in the earth that God intended for nations by establishing their bounds and their limitations. But they chose a place in Shinar, in where I don't know where that is today, in the Middle East, and there they erected a tower to exceed God and to be higher than heaven. And might have succeeded had he not confounded their language. So you see what sinful propensity is in man and in nations? To exceed the limit of God. To be as God or greater than. Well, there's a certain hotshot who has even published a book that where he had an interview with Paul in heaven, and Paul admitted that he made certain mistakes, but this one will not make them as the fresh commander-in-chief of the armies of God. Bombast, hype, presumption of men who do not know God as God and think that their fevered imagination is a vision. But the heck of it is, it becomes a bestseller. And people gobble it up as if it came from the throne. Because it's full of flamboyant vision and this and that, and catches your imagination fancy. It made him able to limit his power. He took upon himself the form of a man, was extreme limitation. You know what drove me to a fury? In my own existential life before salvation, that I could not go and be in two places at the same time. Can you understand this Jewish frenzy? I wanted to gobble the world. But if I had to go this way, what did I miss by not going that way? And if I went into a library that had 250,000 volumes, how could I read it all? And I needed to read it all, because I can't dare afford to miss one thing that might be a key to wisdom. It was a frustration and a dilemma. And if you're stuck with one woman, what about another, who might yet be a portent of greater satisfaction and relationship? See, you're caught in your mortality and in your limitation. You come to two paths, but you can only choose one. But when I got saved, the whole frustration lifted. There's no question anymore, but the path that I'm on is his path. I don't have to look for an alternative. And his path has all the sum and substance that pertains to godliness and to life. See that? You don't have to be driven as I was in my intense adolescence, unwilling to accept the limitation of my humanity. I wanted to be as God. And what a trail of victims I left behind me, especially being good looking. I don't want to think about it. Those poor souls that were attracted and chewed up and spit out as victims of my lust, as I gobbled up and went from one to the other in a grandiose desire for experience and transcendence, to be as God. And how patient the Lord is to wait for such men. So this act of submission and restriction, limitation, is the sign of Christ's divine greatness. It is not the negation of that greatness, it is the very expression. While sin that refuses to be limited is the antithesis. Jesus was willing to be limited. So we have this principle that limitation is a power, not a curtailment of it. And among the infinite powers of the omnipotent must be the power to limit himself. And that is, if God could not take upon himself the form of a man, how could he be God? If he could not do this, if he could not voluntarily bring himself to this limitation, then he lacked the power that is God's. It took power for deity to take upon itself the form of a man. See what I mean? I never thought of that till Forsyth pointed it out. And so it's among his glories, the grace to bend, to limit, in the end to die. Incarnation is not only impossible to the infinite, it is necessary. The issue of incarnation is the issue of God. It's a demonstration of God, not only in his character, but in his power. And he's still doing it in us. Can you imagine? Christ in us, the hope of glory, willing to be confined yet again to the limitation that we impose unless we're in harmony and union with him in the expression of his will. He's willing to humble himself again and trust and believe for that union by which he will have full expression. Do you make that your prayer upon arising? Do you rehearse this with the Lord? Lord, today have full expression through me. Let me not in my presumptuous humanity in any way impose a limitation upon you. I want you to gratify your soul. I want there to be the fullest expression of your thought, heart, mind, and will through me. Yes, it will come out and with a unique flavor, accent, and the personality you yourself have formed, but let it be the full expression. God forbid I should impose upon you, because I know what you'll do. You'll back off. You'll not contend. You'll not assert. You'll not insist. If I impose, you'll recoil. You'll draw back, because that's your nature. You're humble. Isn't that remarkable? That drama is being enacted daily, and that God is waiting for the corporate fulfillment of his divinity and an entire body yielded to him, every member. So this morning, when we had a little prayer time in the back room, I was not content that we should go on as before, because men had been coming to the room, finding a chair, going down on their knees, and facing the wall. Well, you can do that at home. We needed corporate prayer. And so I made a circle that we would sit and face each other and interact in prayer. Corporate prayer, not just solitary reiteration of our unique individuality in the same room. Would you believe that men walked around the circle and found a private place? So, when God will have a corporate son, a many-membered son, he will be glorified. Because glory cannot be expressed nor seen nor made manifest except through confinement. A temple. The temple was filled with the glory of God that the priest could not minister. But if there were no temple, the glory then would be diffused and be unobserved. It requires a restrictive environment that God has chosen and even gave to Moses the pattern on the mount in detail that he would inhabit. And what does Paul say? Your bodies are the temple of the living God. Can you imagine? Restricting himself to us, continuing to exhibit his humility and nature by incarnation in our bodies. And that the glory will be a corporate body by which he will be fully expressed as the temple of God. This incarnation is necessary to exhibit the infinite God. God would not be curtailed to the extent of his creation. That would be a more fatal limitation to his power than any. If he could suffer from being in it, he may be in without being locked in. But if he must be out, it's because he's locked out and effectually limited by a rival power. That is to say, man is limiting God. If he cannot come in and take the form of man, if we shut out the incoming God, the incarnate God, it's a limitation that we exert that limits God as God. He has had to show himself in incarnation in Christ as the mystery of the Godhead and the reality of God, so that to refuse and to miss that revelation is not just to miss an instance in the sacred history of God, but to miss God as God. Jesus is the revelation of God as God, and therefore sin as sin, especially being crucified when he experiences the final limitation unto death. Took upon himself the form of a man and a servant, and was obedient even unto death, and death at the cross. The final limitation by which his own hands were nailed, and he could not even cover his private parts, being naked. Talk about limitation, to which he submitted himself freely and voluntarily. Where then do we get on our high horses and say, we refuse? I'm not going to that church. It's not good enough. It's not spiritual enough. Like the young couple that came to me in Brooklyn. She was the daughter of the pastor. She had married a Colombian. And they stopped going to her father's congregation because it was not spiritual enough. And came to me, having read some of my books and heard tapes, to think I would endorse them and encourage them. I said, nothing doing. Go back. Your so-called spirituality is uttermost carnality. You're too self-exalted. That was not good enough. It was not spiritual enough. Go back and humble yourself and be submitted to that congregation, that father. They couldn't believe my counsel. And they went away for a few days. I invited them to come and spend their last night at my place. They have to pay for a motel and go to the airport. Are you sure? We've been thinking about this, that we should go back and submit. Yes. They did it. They went to their parents and asked forgiveness for their hubris, their pride, their super spirituality that could not condescend to be part of that congregation. And they were reconciled. And then they called for the elders. And they did the same thing with them. And there was reconciliation. And then they went before the entire body and asked forgiveness for their pride, that this body and this expression was not spiritual enough for their presence. And there was reconciliation. And the whole thing together brought revival to family and to church. And then I was invited to come as a speaker. And did the Lord ever zap them? After the second meeting, people were riveted in their chairs. I would love to have seen that here. They couldn't move. And finally, one by one, the people came to the microphone, just began to testify of what the Lord had done in that speaking. One of the elders, about 65 years of age, a lawyer or a doctor, said, "Tonight, I have heard the greatest message of my entire Christian life. It has answered questions that I've been carrying for years." It was that kind of message and that kind of invitation that came out of that kind of counsel. I gave the CD to Rick Joyner, just happened to bump into him, and I had the CD of those messages, and he put it immediately into his laptop. May he receive the benefit. Okay. The principle of limitation is the principle of God. The principle of sin is the unwillingness, as we learned last night, to submit to limitation. The limitation of marriage, the limitation of law, the limitation of the righteousness of God. We want to be as God and determine our own limits which exceed His, which is a sure formula for disaster. So limitation, the surest sign of power, because it's within limits that Goethe, the German poet, said that the master shows itself. A masterpiece is a limitation. Like a symphony, violin concerto, a great painting. It doesn't sprawl off the canvas and go onto the wall and doesn't have a border. It's a limitation. It's a particular thing in itself. And because it's a limitation, it's a glory. If we exceed the intention of God, take upon ourselves an office not given, which is a phenomenon of our time, we're robbing God of His glory. But to receive and to be confined and to function within that limitation is to reveal it. So the greatest expression in my 41 years in the Lord of apostolic reality was what I saw in East Germany under communist rule, where I met with men who submit to Lutheran superintendents, bishops, who are not even born again. And these superintendents are submitting to atheistic communist political leadership. And the man that I'm meeting, who is full of stature and authority and maturity, is submitted to those men under that system freely and voluntarily, because he has no alternative. If we're in America, we don't like it, we make our own church. We go around the corner, we'll do our own thing. And so we're always sprawling and never confined and never bearing limitation where God's glory is intensified and expressed. So in the limitation of communist East Germany, I saw apostolic reality as I had not glimpsed it anywhere in America, in the kind of religious freedom that we have to do our own thing. So submit yourself to the limitation of God's design. And because you'll submit yourself, there is the process of growth and maturity, which is the revelation of His glory. Don't exceed the limit. Who has established the boundaries of the nations and the rhythm of oceans and seas, that they can go this far. And if they exceed that, it's a judgment of God upon those who in their earthly activity are exceeding him. We need to love our chains and kiss them. Richard Wurmbrand, that great giant who was 13 years in solitary confinement, said, I would never exchange that experience for anything. Because in the confinement of solitary imprisonment, I had revelation and experience and with God in such a way as I had never enjoyed before that confinement. Some of us are going to be in prisons. We're going to be despised of all men, hated of all nations. It'll be a privileged opportunity to find an expansive knowledge of God in the place of confinement. The place of confinement is the place of enlargement and the remarkable paradox of the most holy faith, as was demonstrated by Jesus in his own person, right unto the death of the cross, which issued into resurrection and ascension to the very throne of God and given a name above every name. The Father gave him a greater acknowledgement and extolled him above himself. Talk about enlargement, because he was willing to be subjugated and confined unto death. Israel is going to be enlarged. And pity the nation that will not submit itself to that enlargement and want to avoid the restriction of God to submit to that one nation that he has elected to be central to every nation, and will not go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. I'll show them. Who are they? These Jews with their dismal history of apostasy, that I should be required on every Feast of Tabernacles to go up and pay homage to the nation that God has honored? Forget it. Oh yeah? You'll suffer blight. You'll suffer curse. You'll suffer the absence of rain, because it's the last aspect of your human, grandiose, self-exalting, sinful nature that refuses to be limited to God's election and choice. Why did he choose Israel? Not because it's the greatest, but because it's the least. He knew how to test the pagan Gentile heart of the nations if they would submit to what he had elected and chosen. Because they all have their thoughts of what would be much more appropriate as the nation that should be central to all nations. See what I mean? Have you chosen what he's chosen? Everything is limitation. I don't think I ever spoke a message that brought more backlash, physical. A guy hit me on my chest with his Bibles, who was the sponsor of that conference, and invited me, and was so offended by the word that the Lord gave, that began by sharing on the first night, have you visited your local synagogue? Because I had just come from the state of Washington, and before crossing over into Canada where the conference was, the woman who was our host talked about the local synagogue and its architecture. Oh, I said, I would love to visit. So she drove us there. She drives up into the parking lot, goes around the building and out again. I said, what are you doing? She said, I'm showing you the building. No, I said, I want to go in. I went in and I immersed myself. There were pictures on the walls. The Bar Mitzvah group, the Rosh Hashanah, the Yom Kippur, the Feast of Esther, and the kids wearing costumes, going back to 1910, 1912, 28, 30, the old building, the new building, and then into the sanctuary. You got a sense of that community. And so when I arrived, I shared that and raised the question, have you visited the synagogue of your own locality? Have you identified yourself and gone down and into the Jews of your own locality? You know what they did the next day? I was taken aside in a room with the leaders and the elders and asked to explain myself, and I was accused of lacking anointing and brokenness. That's how it began. You know how it ended? The message on the tent of Shem. That in the wisdom of God, Japheth, in the last analysis, the European nations of which you are descendant, must bow to enter the tent of Shem. For God has reserved a dimension of actuality and spirituality that is only given to Shem. Because it was Shem who covered his father. His nature is covering, to bring limit, to keep from disgrace, to honor the limitation of father, even though the father was drunken. And so I gave an invitation. I said, you know, in 40 years in the faith, I finally have come to the conclusion there's an innate anti-Semitism in every Gentile. It's the nature of the thing that the Jew would be different than would excite resentment and irritation, envy. It's there, unless it's met by God. And I said, the place where it's broken is when you bow to enter the tent of Shem. You can't get in being upright. You've got to humble yourself and be lowered in order to enter. Whew, all hell broke loose. People came forward and entered, and I think that we're met by God in this precious way. But the founder of the conference was totally offended. Of course, he was an Anglo-Saxon. He was British to the hilt. And he's not going to bow to enter. He's already been to the cross. Oh, yeah? Well, this is really the cross in its final and ultimate requirement. And if you'll not bow there, how indeed have you been to the cross? If you had been, there'd be no problem in accepting this limitation. How about the limitation of being grafted into Israel's tree? Or you'd rather not? That tree is not attractive to you? It's too gnarled? Its history is too ugly? And you'd rather be an independent branch and still be fruitful? Forget it. You're wild, let's face it. You're fruitless unless you're grafted in to that particular limitation of the tree that he has designated, which you would never have chosen being Gentile. And if you shrink from that, then you're condemned to fruitlessness. Even though you're technically grafted in, the sap is not flowing from the root, which is the life of God, because you have not submitted with gratitude to that engraftedness. Got the picture? Submission is the name of the game. But not as a system. Not some religiously contrived thing of submission to authority. And I'm the authority. You tithe to me and then I tithe to him. And it's a pyramid system and men can obtain fortunes. Submission is a mode. It's a spirit of grace, of humility, of the very nature of God. You can never make a system out of it. It's organic. It issues with his life. It is his life. But you can resist it. We need to yield to it, as Jesus himself did. And in that limitation to which he yielded, he showed forth the glory of God, as also shall we. Limit is order. Order is the divine presence in the world. Sin is the shunning of the divine order and divine limitation. Thou shalt not. Our educated Christianity has forgotten the centrality of that virtue. Here's that precious word of humility. It's not current with us. We don't think in those terms. We don't esteem it as virtue. Rather, we're touched by the world and its sports stars and movie stars and the pomp and all the rest of that, of power, credentials, wealth. How many millions can these men use anyway? What are they going to do with the 149 million that they bilked as their rightful settlement in leaving the company for which they've only served 5 or 7 years and didn't do all that good anyway? I mean, how many millions do you need? You can't possibly exhaust it. It's more to do with prestige, power, influence, self-celebration in the spirit of the world. God forbid the church should in any way be touched by that spirit, that we have to show ourselves impressive in wealth and possession. Humility is the virtue, a necessary element in Christian character. If it were not at the very center of Christian character and ideal, would Paul have gone to the very center of the Godhead to find the great and final motive for it? Would Paul have celebrated it in the book of Philippians if it were not the essence and truth of God demonstrated by Jesus? It was not just a taking for a moment of a certain kind of role to accomplish the purpose of atonement. It was the demonstration of what God ever and always was and is and always will be. humble. Humility is God. It's divine. Jesus just explicated and demonstrated it in his earthly career. But it was ever and always the nature of God and always will be. There's a moral quality to true humility. Jesus emptied himself. He became obedient. Every act was another reiteration of that nature of God. And that it was true even before Jesus left heaven to come down to earth. Before the foundation of the world. This was already the nature of God, waiting to be made manifest before the for the consideration of men, that even offended his Jewish people. And even to this day, they cannot recognize him, because it's contrary to their own mores, to they're in the power game. They only recognize credentials that they themselves emulate and desire. They can't understand that their God should be humble and be a victim of the cross voluntarily. And even today, be an object of contempt and shame and cursing and wrath. That's why when we will see him and his wounds, we shall see him whom we have pierced. There will be a breaking, dear saints, as the world has not ever seen in its entire history. We don't know what repentance is until we shall see it demonstrated by an entire nation who shall see him whom we have pierced. And in that moment, the realization of what we have despised and rejected will break upon our hearts with such power that no man can even go down before God in the presence of his own wife. Every family apart, every husband and wife apart, so deep will be the travail, the racking grief of repentance when we shall catch up with our historic failure. We'll never recover from that repentance. We'll bear the mark of it all the rest of our days, and well that we should. It's a mercy to save any Jew now from having to wait for that day, if they can believe on him without waiting to see him in his coming and his wounds that he has obtained in the house of his friends. It's a mitzvah and a blessing to bring a Jew to the Lord now and save them from that racking desperation of depth of repentance. For those who are alive in that day and are not the two-thirds that will have perished. In the self-limitation of the Godhead, we see a depiction of what was the Godhead before the foundation of the world. It was, in its nature, a great moral act. Jesus coming down from heaven to have an earthly life in the limitation of man, in an obedience unto death, was a great moral act and a great moral renunciation. In fact, it is at the heart and the genius of the word moral. Moral is submission. Moral is humility. Moral is self-emptying. What is immoral? Self-aggrandizement, lust, conquest, grasping, having, possessing, discarding, and taking on another. How many times are these guys married? And their wives are always stacked. My God, they're remarkable pieces of femininity. Is it really love? Or is it lust that a man can afford? And a woman willing to be his bed partner, because how much time does he have left? And when he goes, I acquire all those millions. Is that moral? That's transaction. That's commerce. But the poor jerk, he thinks that she loves him? Trump? Is he that admirable? Is he at an Apollo? She's going to have to live with him in his BVDs, his shorts. He's got to, if he has any sense, if he's not deceived, he's got to know that no matter what she's saying to accommodate him, what it really is the condescension necessary for the acquirement of his millions. it's a travesty against God. It's a travesty against marriage. It's a travesty against love. It's a travesty of what God has made in His own image, reduced to such grimy, elemental things for power, for possession, predicated on lust, and that's the world. Try and deny it and oppose it, and you'll find yourself brought into the marketplace. You've outraged the rulers. You've set that woman free who made profit for her masters, and now you've delivered her. She can no longer perform. They can no longer obtain profit, and you'll find yourself in the marketplace because you have outraged the powers of this present world, and they'll beat you to a pulp and throw you into a dungeon, not just for confinement, but for death. How dare you move from religion to confronting the spirit of the world and challenging it and loosing its victims who are being made merchandise. Hey, saints, we need to get out of our Sunday box and challenge the world in its unquestioned premises and values that stink and are vile and are paraded before our children on the television set as something to be emulated, adopted, and sought. The end of therewith is death. We need to blow the whistle on it, and we can't if we to any degree subscribe to it. The only way we can blow the whistle and reveal it as the fraudulent thing it is that defies God and refuses to acknowledge judgment and eternity is by ourselves being free from that world and its system, its blandishments, and its rewards. That means you refuse to become Dr. Arthur Katz, though you have every qualification. One of my most precious Jewish friends, a minister, I knew him from the early days when he was really something, but today he's a doctor. Well, didn't take much, I think a $500 check and an essay, because the diploma mill gave him credit for his ministerial experience. He didn't have to labor as others of us have done in institutions and seminaries and academic places to study, to write, to create, to go through a requirement in order to obtain a check and an essay. He got credit for ministry, and he's a doctor. The day that he became a doctor, he was no more. Oh, he's blessing a lot of people, but in terms of the eternal purposes of God, finished. He's out of it. He's adopted the world, its system, its prestige, and its honors. So don't give me any honorary degrees. So, self-limitation, self-subordination, going down into Jordan, going back into Nazareth, this element of confinement, limitation, emptying is the whole issue of salvation, of bringing the moral reality of God into an amoral world. It's the glory of God in subordination. Subordination, Forsyth says, is godlike. That's why it can't be made into a system. It's rooted in the very nature of God. It's essential to manhood and womanhood that He has made. Without the spirit of subordination, there's no true godlikeness, no nobleness of manhood, no charm of womanhood. A woman has got to be submitted. Submission is the genius of what a woman is. It's the nature of what the bride of Christ is to be in its universal character that needs to be set before us now and by the example of women who are submitted without chomping at the bit and grinding their teeth and waiting for the opportunities to assert their ministry, which in many cases is much more impressive than their husbands or other men. Is that the reason for it? Or the reason to relinquish it? All the more painful, all the more the cross, when it is impressive, when it can bring blessing, but to relinquish it and desire that the husband, therefore, the man and the authority would express what is so natural and native for the woman would be a remarkable demonstration of Christ and the bride appropriate to the bridegroom. But what we're seeing is exactly the opposite. Self-assertive women. Impressive. So, to descend is to save. the divinest power expressed was to sacrifice, to descend in order to save. The church will not gain the power of which the Spirit has made her dream till she has become permeated with this truth in its fullness. When the soul of that truth has fused and recast the whole church of every land, including Australia. But Lord, Australia's a little different. It was based on conflict labor. Don't you remember? They emptied the prisons in England. And the church and the nation has never gotten over it. Don't you see, Lord? They have a chronic inferiority complex. That's why they crush beer cans with their hands and are filled with tattoos and have got to win the tennis championships and the rugby matches, however brutal. They've got to assert a manhood because they are not sure of it. Their history has robbed them, their origin. So, of course, there has to be allowance made, but they've got to show their stuff. You want them to be submitted and go down into humility and lose this Australian distinctive? Exactly. Because then my glory will be revealed in the church of the nation. And the nation will be in hope of a true redemption by such a presence in its midst. Something transcendent, beyond history, beyond nationality, beyond race. The character of God come into the earth by a people for whom submission is all the more difficult because their history is contrary. They want to assert, compensate, make up for it. They don't want to release and relent. But such a church, the unrequited elect, the great unpaid whose life is a long surrender, whose fate is long misunderstood, who do not clamor for desert, for reward. Their faith is godlier, but they empty themselves to make room in themselves and the world for the fullness and glory of God in the cross of Christ the Lord. That's the way this chapter ends. Not bad, huh? Such a church. To glorify God and to reveal His nature in a country whose ethos and distinctive is entirely opposite, self-assertive, grasping, physical, conquest, triumph, manhood, manliness, in a kind of perverse way, needs to make room for the fullness of the glory of God in the cross of Christ, the Lord. And every time that its believers find the Lord in the early morning time of communion, they're going down. It's another act of submission. It's not just an act of convenience. It's contrary to nature. And man is submitting to the Lord in fellowship and communion at the break of day. It's reiterating the very principle and genius of God. And that's why it's at the heart of what will ultimately be Israel's deliverance. So may we express gratitude for being grafted in Israel's tree. We may not have chosen that. May we submit to the things that God chooses. You know why? Because I am that I am. I will be what I will be. I will elect what I will elect. I'm God. And I know your hearts. They're carnal and egoistic. And you would do your other thing. You would choose something else. It will break you. And you need to be broken and contrite to be my people and reveal my glory by submitting to what I have chosen. This is your wife. She's not all that attractive as she was at the first. She's your wife. Well, I don't love her. Well, what is love? Some romantic kind of thing that you see in the movies? Or is it divine and given to those who submit to restriction and limitation and believe in covenant, that God will honor His part in it and imbue you and give you the heavenly reality that you cannot fabricate humanly? Because you show forth the Godhead in that union, and the church itself in all of its differences and present character to be part and give yourself and go down and into and relate to and not behold yourself and with contempt at Babylon. you hold yourself in contempt and see yourself spiritually superior, you'll become more Babylonian than what you're condemning. We need to come into the Jordan of the church in its present muck. Because we'll not do it for the church now. You think we're going to do it for Israel later? No way. The church is your first test. As it presently is, and not as you idealistically and romantically desire it to be, and you'll withhold yourself until then because you have your spirituality to preserve. Jesus did not preserve his spirituality. He surrendered it and thereby obtained it. Let's pray. Lord, we love your way, my God. It is so different and so other. And we yearn for your kingdom, my God, so different than what the world celebrates and pants after and is willing at any price to obtain through mayhem, through blood, through loot, through wealth. And what do they have in the end? Lust, sin, corruption, death. My God, help us. Grant us a fresh understanding of what you demonstrated in your own earthly life unto death. And that this is a way. It was not just an adoption for the moment to serve the purposes of atonement. It was the enactment, that the revelation of what you always and essentially and eternally were and ever will be, and that we must ourselves be. So bless the church that is the church, Lord, the proud church, the Australian church, and may it be in the world such a statement of your nature that people will marvel, because it's in such contradiction to what the nation itself espouses and desires as its image and as its ethos, this beer-crushing, can-crushing masculinity and assertion, so-called manhood. But the church will show the humility and the meekness of God, not as an affectation or a show or put on, but because they're in union with that very life in their time of going down into communion, the restriction of themselves, where they could be in another place and do something else. No, they have chosen a restriction and a limitation, which is called communion, and by which the bonding and union with you is essentially formed, by which you shall be shown forth as glory to this nation, to Israel, to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.